pray for our time, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for your word that instructs us and guides us. It conforms us into the image of your Son. It is your truth that sanctifies us, and we're so grateful for it. And as we look into your word this morning, Father, I just pray for your presence with us. May your spirit guide us. May you guard my lips. May you open our hearts. And may the majesties of Christ be proclaimed, and sinners repent, and all of us grow in faith and love for him. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we begin chapter 9 this morning in Luke's gospel. And this is a big chapter. A lot of big things are happening here in chapter 9. We've got, for the first time, the 12 apostles going out on their own to minister in the world. We've got the feeding of the 5,000. That's a pretty big account that we see here. We've got two predictions, it's the first two predictions by Christ of the cross. We see this in verses 22 and verses 44. And we see the Mount of Transfiguration where Christ reveals his divine glory. And there's also two major turning points depicted in this chapter, in Luke's gospel as well as in the life of Christ. We see Peter's spirit-led declaration of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God, he's the Messiah. And this begins a marked shift in the Gospel of Luke, away from the questioning of who is this man to the presentation of him. Peter's declaration settles this issue, according to Luke. And the evidence is more than sufficient that has been given to establish that he truly is the Christ. And also, in chapter 9, verse 50, there is this another big transition in the life and ministry of Christ. This verse 50 marks the end of his Galilean ministry. And verse 51, we read, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. This begins the second half of his earthly ministry, where he will focus his attention toward Judea. Jerusalem, Judea. So we begin this chapter with yet another monumental moment in church history. The time has come for these apostles to take what they've seen and heard and learned from Jesus and to put it into action. Christ begins by calling them to faith. We looked at this many months ago in John chapter 1. And then in Luke chapter 5, he calls them to full-time discipleship. And then in chapter 6, if you want to look at chapter 6, he chose out from the larger group of disciples 12 apostles. It says after he had spent all night in prayer, there in verse 14, it says, 13, he says, he called them and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles, Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So from chapter 5 to this point where we are here in chapter 9, he's been teaching them. Everywhere that they went, he was teaching them as he ministered in and around Galilee. And that really is what it meant to be a disciple, a mathetos, a learner. You would follow your teacher around everywhere. And Jesus would have used every opportunity as a lesson for them through every interaction he had, every situation he was in, every sermon, every healing, every demonic indwelt person. All of them would have been opportunities for Christ to teach them. And so that's what the disciples were. And the 12 were the apostles. They were his inner circle of disciples, the ones who were closest to him and who would have received really the greatest share of instruction, more intimate instruction. And this has gone on for several months now. But the time has come, as I said, for them to take what they've learned, to spread their wings, so to speak, and begin to share in the ministry of the gospel. But even with all that Jesus has taught them, they weren't quite ready yet, were they? No, they needed to be empowered by empowered for ministry. And so that's what we see here. Jesus will equip them with what they need for their ministry to be effective and powerful and true. So he's going to empower them for their ministry. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 5, here Peter, John, and the disciples are in court before Caiaphas, and they had defiantly refused to stop preaching the gospel. And this, of course, enraged the Sanhedrin, who was like the high court of the day, and they sought to kill the apostles. And it says in verse 33, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men.'" He warns them. He says, don't kill them. Be careful. And he goes on to give a couple of examples of some movements in Judaism that had come up, had arisen, and who had eventually died off. And he said they died off because they weren't empowered by God, but empowered by men. If you look down at verse 38, he says, "So in the present case," speaking of the apostles, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And how wise and true old Gamaliel was for what happened. Did it die off? No, of course not. Absolutely not. They truly were empowered by God, and we know they continued to preach the gospel. We know the church continued to grow, and here we all are today. And so back in Luke chapter 9, this is kind of the beginning of all of that, where Christ is empowering the apostles to do what it is they will do. And so we begin with the power and authority for ministry in verse 1. It says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." Now, he called the 12. We know that this is clearly a reference to the apostles. Verse 10 confirms that for us, and the context confirms that for us. And what did it mean that they were apostles? Who were the apostles? Well, they were Christ's inner circle of disciples, like we said before, who were chosen by God to be the foundation stones of the church. Christ, of course, being the cornerstone. This was an incredibly important role. They would soon be commissioned by Christ to bear the gospel of the kingdom, to contend for it, to proclaim it, and to ultimately die for it. And remember who these men are. They're important men. They're wealthy men. They're rulers and leaders and kings among kings. Kings among men? No, they're none of those. They're nobodies. These men are fishermen mostly. Some were social outcasts, others were political zealots. They were largely uneducated, unrefined, and ordinary. Not exactly the ones whom we would think to employ for such an important role, but you'll remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And really, God has done this sort of thing all throughout history. We see it with men like Joseph and Moses and David, seemingly insignificant men in their day, in the beginning. We see it even with the nation of Israel as a whole. I mean, they were the least among the nations, God says. He didn't choose them because they were a mighty people. He chose them because he chose them. And he most certainly does it here in chapter 9, or with the apostles in general. He chooses the nobodies to build his church, and he's still doing that today. But he didn't leave them to build the church in their own power. It says he gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal disease. The same power and authority that he had, he gave to them. Jesus gifted them with miracles and wonders and signs. And why did he do this? Why did he give the apostles such power and authority? Well, simply put, it was to validate their message that they brought. They were Christ's ambassadors. That's what apostolos means, a messenger, an ambassador, a herald. And he is entrusting them with the formation of his church to carry forth the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom. And again, this was a limited group, a very specific office, this large A apostle held by these 12 men. And we know that, of course, Judas was a traitor, as we just read a minute ago, that he wasn't truly an apostle. He was replaced in Acts chapter 1 by Matthias, and then later Paul was also considered an apostle. A very limited group, a very special men. They were given special powers, these sign gifts, in order to validate the message of the gospel, to show that the new revelation they were bringing to the world, that they were declaring, was truly from God, that it was endorsed by him, that it was empowered by him. Now, do we have apostles today? Well, in this sense, no. In the large A apostle, the official office of apostle, absolutely not. We don't. There are people today that claim this for themselves. They call themselves part of the New Apostolic Reformation, and there are other groups that have the same kind of teaching. They're led by men who claim to hold this official office of God's spokesman. They speak for God new revelation, which almost always is in conflict with Scripture somewhere. And some of them even claim to have such powers as healing and exorcism and things like that. Such men should be avoided at all costs. The office of apostle was for the foundation of the church only. However, if we're talking about small A apostles, sure, we have small A apostles today, not the official apostles, not the office of apostles, but the word apostolos is simply a messenger. There are times in Scripture where Paul will call other men apostles who didn't hold this office. And in 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 23, Paul calls Titus and the two men, the two disciples that are with him, he calls them messengers, apostolos. They're small A apostles. And he does the same thing for Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. They don't hold the office of apostle, but they were apostles in the sense that they're simply sent with the message of God. And in that way, all Christians are apostles, because we're all sent to be ambassadors of Christ with the message of the gospel, to proclaim it to the world. But we are given new revelation. We have the completed canon here. So it may be new to those who hear it, but it's not new from God. The canon of Scripture is closed. This is it. This is God's revelation. No more books. These 66 books represent the fullness of God's revelation of his plan for redemption for sinners, and that's it. And so there's no need for us to have sign gifts in order to verify it, because this has already been verified and validated by God. These gifts were specifically given to the early church in its infancy state, as a way for those first messengers to authenticate the message to the world, to show that God was behind them. And that's the primary reason even why Jesus himself did such miracles. Throughout the Gospels, who primarily does the miracles and the signs and wonders? It's Christ. He's the one who primarily does it. It isn't until after he's gone and ascended into heaven that the apostles really start doing this more regularly, participating in this. And, you know, we see in chapter 10 of Luke's gospel that he's going to send out the 70 disciples, 70 other than the apostles, and he's going to give them some of these apostolic gifts to heal and to cast out demons, to validate their message. We see that in verse 7 and verse 9. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you for the... Oh, no, that's not right. Where do we see it? Oh, verse 9. And heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So there was a validation aspect to this. So Jesus shared this power with them during his earthly ministry for a time in order that their testimony would be received. But again, I know I'm belaboring the issue, but this was a temporary sign given to the apostles and those closely related to them in the early church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And he said that to them because there were a bunch of people running around in Corinth that were teaching a false gospel. They were false teachers, men who claimed to be sent by Christ, but who distorted the word of God. John calls them antichrists, false Christs. These are deceivers, and we have them even today. How can you tell if somebody's a true apostle? Well, for one, they'd have to meet the biblical qualifications for an apostle. They'd have to be called by the Holy Spirit to be an apostle. That's Acts 9:15. They'd have to be taught personally by Jesus. They'd have to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 9:1. They'd have to be empowered by the power and authority to perform signs and wonders. We read that in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And nobody alive today meets those qualifications. Second of all, their testimony must be 100% in agreement with Scripture. They don't teach error. They don't change the message. God had given signs and wonders to Moses, his prophet, back when he was talking to Pharaoh. God demonstrated in those 10 plagues that he was God, that Moses' message to him came from Yahweh, and that Israel were truly his people. Peter in Acts chapter 22, if we look at that real briefly, Acts 2:22, where he is preaching here at the day of Pentecost, we read, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." There was no denying what Israel had seen in the person of Jesus Christ, the signs and the wonders and the miracles. He truly was the Son of God. They saw it. They saw the testimony. In chapter 5, in verse 12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were with all in and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." Again, these signs and wonders are associated with the apostles. And verse 14 of Acts, again, we see this in verse 3. "Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Verse 12, verse 15. "All the peoples kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Again, God had given the early church, Paul the apostle, and even Barnabas, one of his disciples. He wasn't an apostle, but they were able to do these signs and wonders. Through the apostles, the big A apostles and the little A apostles, God attested to their message with signs and wonders. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 2. When he's warning us to heed the gospel, he says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved intolerable." He's talking about the Mosaic law that was given to Moses through the angels on top of the mountain. It says, that proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience to that law received a just penalty. And he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Talking about the message of the gospel. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own word. So I nailed that one down. The signs and wonders were to validate, and they were for the early church, done by Jesus, done by the 12 apostles, and even some of the small a apostles, disciples, who were closely related to the 12, all for the purpose of authenticating the gospel message and the person of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, the Son of God. They were temporary gifts given by God to the early church. And as we read through the New Testament, if you do it through a chronological way, and you can even go to church history, the early church fathers in the second and third century, when you read through them, it becomes very clear that all of these signs and gifts went away. It really was only during the beginning stages of the church, when the canon of Scripture had been closed, when God had given the faith once and for all, he stopped giving those sign gifts. Now, does that mean that God cannot heal today? Does that mean that God cannot do miracles today? And this is the argument that you're going to hear from the people that say these sorts of things continue. It's like, you're putting God in a box. I'm not putting God in a box. I'm describing what God says. It doesn't mean that God can't save today, heal today, or do signs and wonders and miracles, but we know that they're not the norm. We're not to expect them. Such instances are the extreme exception to the rule, and therefore they should be treated very carefully, examined very carefully. And we certainly shouldn't trust someone because of something that appears to be a miracle. There are a lot of tricks out there. You know, one day there's going to be the Antichrist who comes and does a whole lot of false signs and wonders, the Bible tells us. And he's going to deceive a whole lot of people because of his false signs and wonders. Now, we trust those who teach the truth of God's word. And if it varies from the truth of God's word, we don't listen. And that's what we see next. The purpose and proclamation of ministry in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And then this is reaffirmed to us in verse 6. He says, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So what was their purpose? It was to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to heal. In other words, their primary purpose was to be preachers. It was to be preachers. They were God's messengers, his ambassadors, entrusted with the gospel, and they did do some healing and some other miracles, but they did so in order to validate that message. The word for proclaim is the Greek word kerusso. It's the word for preaching. Remember, in ancient days, a king would send out a herald before him, or if he came up with a new law or a new edict, he would send a herald out to the town. They'd jump up on the town square and they'd open it, hear ye, and read the law, read, you know, the declaration from the king. Those men were entrusted with the words of the king. They were faithful men to that task. They weren't allowed to alter it. They couldn't get up there and give their opinion. Well, the king says this, but I think this is what's actually, they couldn't do that. No, that's what a herald was. It was a trusted, faithful man who was given the important task of relaying the information of the king. A very important role, and that's what the apostles are. And that's what we all are, in a sense, because we are all preachers. Entrusted with God's message, entrusted with the gospel, whether you stand up here or not, we are all called to be preachers of the gospel to the world. And it's a glorious task to proclaim good news. Who doesn't want to share good news? And I know there's a lot of people that don't want to hear it, but there are a lot of people out there that need it and are waiting for it. It's a very serious role, one not to be taken lightly. We're not to be up here entertaining you That's not the point of preaching, to motivate you through mood lighting and emotive music and dramatics. I can think of no greater job, no greater task, more important and more serious than to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's terrifying, in fact. But what do we see today all across our world, all across our land here in America, in the American gospel? We see men in T-shirts and torn jeans and barefoot on the stage running around with fog machines and lights, and, you know, all that's missing are the trapeze and the dancing bears. It's a circus. I think it was Spurgeon who said something to the effect of, "The day will soon come." Oh, I can't remember the quote. I'm going to butcher it, so I won't even try it. I didn't put it in my notes. Yeah, I'm going to butcher it. Well, it's something like, the day will come where we'll have men entertaining as clowns, or something to that effect. See, I can't remember how it goes. I apologize. That's what we see all over the place. You know, James 3:1 tells us, "Let not many of us become preachers or teachers, for as such we incur a stricter condemnation, a stricter judgment." There's so many people that don't take that scripture seriously. God takes it seriously, and so should we. And when we're here, when we're in the pews listening, we should take it seriously. It is the words of God that we are looking at and that we are being taught. We should be giving it our attention and due honor. Preaching of the word of God is the power of God to build his church. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." We need preaching. I need preaching. The world needs preaching. We all need preaching. But not any preaching. We need preaching from the word of God, the gospel of the King. And that is the gospel of Christ, that you might enter into his kingdom, that you might have peace with God, that through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, you too might become a adopted son of God and transferred from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's only Son. This is the purpose of ministry. It's not to meet people's felt needs. Although we do that, don't we? We should be striving to do that because it's a way to show the love of Christ to others. But we do it with the truth of the gospel. That is the primary role of ministry, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. All the humanitarian work in the world is empty without the truth. Who in modern history is declared to be one of the most altruistic people who did the most for the poor and the suffering in this world? You think of Mother Teresa, that woman who went out and did all these sorts of humanitarian things. She's held up by many as one who exemplified Christ in this world, but did she really? No, she didn't. Sadly, all of her altruism, all of her good deeds, they were nothing without the gospel. And she didn't preach the gospel of the kingdom. She preached the gospel of the Church of Rome, which is not the same thing. And it's tragic. The apostles were sent out to heal, to cast out demons as a way to validate the truth of the gospel, and to proclaim, preaching that gospel was their primary purpose. And they didn't go out saying, they didn't change the message and say, you know, "God loves you just the way you are. Just come to him and he'll accept you, and no need to sacrifice anything, no need to change anything. God made it possible for you to go to heaven. All you have to do is choose." And, you know, that's not the gospel message. They came proclaiming the truth. Repent of your sins. Turn your life to Christ. Entrust your life to him, your death to him, and your eternal life to him. Pick up your cross, meaning that there is a price to be paid. Be willing to die for that gospel and to follow him. That's the gospel. It's not of our works, it's only by his works. It's not of our will, it's only by his. So complete trust in Christ is what this is all about. And we even see this in our final section here, provision for ministry in verse 3. He says, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they were to trust in God to supply them with everything they needed. They were to be completely 100% dependent on him. And, you know, some have found it difficult reconciling the three synoptic gospels at this point. And I'm going to show you why. If you turn to Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, Matthew says in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, this is Jesus' words in Matthew 10, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff for the workers worthy of his support. And then, so Matthew makes it more, makes it clear that Jesus is saying they aren't to take two coats, sandals, or a staff. And then if you turn to Mark's gospel in chapter 6, Mark says, beginning in verse 8, well, verses 8 and 9, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. So that seems a little bit different. Luke says what we just read, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, and on. So Matthew says, don't take two coats, sandals, or a staff. Mark says, take a mere staff. Luke says, take neither a staff. And if we include even Christ's words in Luke 22, here Jesus is with the apostles. He's instructing them as the final instruction before he goes to the cross. He's in the upper room with them. And in verse 35, he says, when I sent you out, this is him referencing this moment. He says, I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals. You did not lack anything, did you? So what's going on here? Why all these seemingly on the surface conflicting reports of what Christ actually said? Well, it's actually quite simple. The idea is that they're not to take a bag with them. And the bag was this, it's like a suitcase. It was a satchel. It looked like a large purse. You can look it up online, what the Roman soldiers carried, and it would have been very similar. And they often would use the extra staff, and they'd attach it with a bedroll, and they'd put the satchel on there, and they'd have all their extra supplies. And so the idea here is that they're only to go out with what they have on them, with the clothes on their backs, that they're not to take an extra staff, extra shoes, that they're not to bring anything extra with them. No cash of food and no stash of cash. They were just to go out there trusting that the Lord would provide for them. Just as the Israelites did in the wilderness, as God ensured that the shoes and the clothes that they wore lasted for the whole 40 years, they were to trust the Lord in this very same way. So too were they to do that. He would supply their needs for ministry through the hospitality of those who received them. They were to rely upon the household of God. But they weren't to take advantage of the kindness of others either. We see this in verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. So whichever house they go into first, whichever house receives them first, that God opens their heart and they receive the gospel and they invite them in and say, you can stay with us and we'll take care of your needs. We'll feed you and we'll keep you at night and all of that. That's where they're to stay. And what he's doing is guarding them from the temptation to take every opportunity to improve their situation. The idea is that you stay where God had led you, and as you stay there and you minister in the kingdom, in that city, rather, more people would come to the Lord. And in that group of more people that come to the Lord, you're going to have some wealthier people with nicer houses and more servants and better food. And they're going to say, why don't you come and stay with us? Jesus is telling them to avoid the temptation to accept those offers. He's saying what God has provided you is sufficient. Don't seek after more than that. And I think this serves two or three purposes. I can think of three purposes. First, it's to protect their hearts from the temptation of money. It is foolish to give large amounts of money to young, untested, immature men in ministry. They simply have not had the opportunity to learn contentment. It is also to protect the church herself from being taken advantage of by men who would come in and say, I'm from Christ. And then they would convince, and then they would move up the ladder, socially speaking, taking more and more and more. There are people that do that. And thirdly, it's so that the world wouldn't look at them as opportunists. That would be a bad testimony. The life of the church is to be a community of believers who care for one another, who take care of one another's needs, who look out for one another. We are to be united in the love of God for one another and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church divided, a church who does not take care of one another, but instead establishes cliques, and says, we're going to take care of these people, but not you people. That is a faulty church. We must guard against such division and those who sow it. We read at the Lord's table every single week. We read 1 Corinthians 11. And that is couched in the heart of a church that was doing just that. Some of them, the wealthy ones who didn't have to go to work all day, were coming to the love feast, and they were getting drunk and eating and all of that. And then the poor Christians who would show up at the end of the day after they'd worked all day, there was nothing left. It was cliquish, and he was warning against that. And this is seen in part in verse 5. It says, And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. John MacArthur writes, this was a traditional Jewish gesture. When a Jew returned from traveling in a Gentile country, he would shake the dirt from the land of his off his clothes and sandals as a symbolic gesture of shaking off the pagan influences that could contaminate the Jewish people's lives and land. That became an expression of disdain and rejection. Those who rejected the gospel were to be seen as no better than pagan Gentiles, and their corrupting influence was to be rejected and avoided. These men had an important role to fill. They were sent to save lost sinners through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, snatching them as brands from a fire. There was no time for arguing with those who stood in opposition to them. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. So in closing, what do we learn about ourselves and our ministry? Well, first of all, we learn that unless the ministry is empowered by God, it will not succeed. It's not a true ministry. God chose ordinary men, but he empowered them for ministry, and the same thing applies to us today. We are a bunch of nobodies. I don't certainly deserve to be here, as I know Jim would say the same, and Randy and Tom and Glenn and Richard and all the men who minister the Word of God to us. There's nothing special about any of us, apart from the incomprehensible grace wherein he chose to save us and to use us. I don't know why God uses me. I'm a mess. And that's the extent of how special we are. And so are you. He chose to save you. He chose to use you. You're no different than anyone else. Just as God sent the apostles out into the world to proclaim the gospel, he sends you and he sends me to do the same. Ours is the same commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And the power of Christ that went with those apostles goes with us too, because what does he say at the end of the commission? He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Christ is the one that empowers our evangelism, our preaching, our painting the walls, our whatever we do for the kingdom of God, great or small in the eyes of man, it all has to be empowered by Christ. Part of their ministry was to heal the sick and to deliver men and women out from under the oppression of evil. And although theirs was a physical manifestation of such deliverance, we do the very same thing in a spiritual sense. Through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the word of God, souls that are bound in sin, slaves to the fear of death, are healed and delivered by the power of God unto salvation. We also learn that just as Christ supplied all they need, so too Christ supplies all we need. You, my fellow Christian, you have been empowered by God. You've been gifted by God to serve him. Not all receive the same gifts, but everyone receives gifts to serve him in a way that is unique to you, but it is always in conformity with his word and with his spirit. I don't preach like Jim does, or anyone else, except in that I preach, or I strive to preach the word of God, just as Jim does. Many of you are far better at compassion ministries than I am. Some of you have been gifted to serve in varied physical, practical ways. Others are prayer warriors. Others have been gifted with resources to be givers. Others are apologists and evangelists. So many different gifts in the church. God has fitted you into his church, not as an extra. There are no extras in the church of God, but as a vital part of his body, his church. And regardless of how you are gifted, the one role we all share is to be a little a apostle, a messenger of his truth. Not all of us fill the office of preacher, just like not all the apostles filled the office of apostle. But we're all supposed to be willing to share the good news, aren't we? Sure. The good news that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, that in him are all the promises of God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that all who come to God through him, humbly and contrite, trembling at his word, that's obedience. All who do that shall not perish but have eternal life. We've been given all we need for life and godliness, and that includes what we need to be obedient to his word. And our ministry is important just as theirs was. And our time is short just as theirs was. Individually, we're not promised tomorrow. We must make the most of our time. Corporately, our time sure looks like it's getting shorter every day, doesn't it? The Lord could come back at any moment. It doesn't seem like there's anything left to do other than the Lord to return for his church, his bride. So let's make the most of our time, trusting him to empower our ministry by the power of his Holy Spirit and the authority of his word. Let's go forth from this place carrying with us the precious cargo of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only answer that the world really needs. And it's more precious than silver and gold. And let's share it with the lost in whatever place and in whatever way that God has ordained for you. And let us trust that he will supply all we need for ministry. Through his abounding grace, he will build his church. For us, it's simply a matter of obedience to him. He's commissioned us all to participate in it. God never asks us to do anything that he does not provide the power, the authority, and the ability. It's all found in him. And I thought I was going to be 10 minutes early. So I'm going to close us in prayer, and then if you have any questions or comments, we can take a few minutes for that. Father, I am so thankful for your church. Every single one of us here who know you, Lord, can, although we can't do it on paper, we know that we could trace the heritage of our faith all the way back to these apostles, and of course back to Christ, but back to these men who gave their lives to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is God, that he is your Lamb, that he is the way to you, he is the truth, and that in him is eternal life. And so I thank you for that, Lord, and I ask that you empower us to serve you in the church, and that you unite us in your Holy Spirit to do just that, and that you guard us from those that seek to destroy our testimony and from those that seek to distort the truth. Help us, Lord, to be a pillar and a support of the truth, of your gospel. And Father, as we see the day appearing to grow darker and darker, we pray, Maranatha, and we long for your Son's return, our bridegroom, who will take us away. And until then, Lord, keep us diligent, help us to persevere, guard our steps, keep us from sin, provide for us, Father, our daily bread, everything that we need in order to do what it is you've left us here to do. And we praise you, Father, that you use such people as we are, nobodies, humble. It's all of Christ. It's all of you. It's all of your Spirit. We praise you in your name, in Christ's name. Amen.